Now this morning, we're continuing in our One Another series, where our goal is to be taught about our obligations to one another from the Scriptures. The Christian faith, of course, is community-based, and so we must know how we are to treat one another if it is we are to have a flourishing and healthy body of believers. So to that end, I want to speak to you all today about the command that we have from the Lord to confess our sins to one another. Now, because this command is found in the Epistle of James, it means a return to a text that we've looked at before. Some of you will remember that we recently finished a series through the entire epistle just a few months ago. However, when we looked at the portion of the text that contains the command regarding confession, I really only skimmed the surface of what could be said about the topic. And since this One Another series is a topical series, I found it appropriate to revisit this text, this time with a focus on confession, as well as pulling together some other scriptures that speak on the topic. So my goal is to give you a more dedicated examination of the topic of the confession of sins than I was able to last time. So this morning we're going to take a closer look at the value and necessity of the confession of sin. In short, confession is necessary for us to be both physically and spiritually healed. Confession is necessary for us to be both physically and spiritually healed. And so we must be willing both to confess our sins to others and also to be willing to hear others out when they confess to us. So we're going to look first at the truth that confession is necessary for our physical healing. This truth is particularly in focus in James chapter 5, and that's why we're going to be starting there. Again, from verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, there's a lot going on in this passage. It raises questions like, what is the role of the anointing oil? Why the emphasis on the elders coming to pray? Should we expect that prayer will always lead to healing every single time? And so on, questions like that. Now, I addressed these questions and other questions that the passage raises in the sermon that I did on verses 13 to 18. And you can find that on the church's website. So I don't feel the need to go over all of that again. But just to remind you, this short section of James' epistle is about the efficacy of prayer when it is done in faith and according to the will of God. And now notice that in this prayer context, James makes an association between healing and the confession of sins. He says that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The implication here is that, at least sometimes, your physical sickness is the result of a particular sin or sins that you have committed. You see, since we are told to confess our sin and pray so that we may be forgiven and healed, it is implied that unconfessed sin is the cause of the sickness. Now, I've dealt with the relationship between sickness and sin in the aforementioned previous sermon. So suffice it to say that sometimes our ailments are as a direct result of a particular sin that God is chastising us for, and sometimes they aren't. So it's important that we don't jump to conclusions like Job's three friends and assume that we know with certainty why we or anyone else is suffering. Instead, we ought to recognize that we are all sinners, and all of us are liable to be chastised by our loving Father for the sins that each of us commit every day. And so the posture that we ought to adopt is one that is regularly in penitent prayer and confession, as we seek remedy for our ailments. We may not always know why we are suffering, but we certainly know that we are sinners and that we are constantly in need of the grace of God. So regardless of the reasons for our ailments, we ought to always have an attitude of repentance as we trust God to act according to His righteous and merciful will. With that said, in the cases where sin is the cause of physical sickness, in order to have that sickness healed, James commands the confession or the divulging of sin so that it can be deliberately and intentionally brought before God in prayer. As we examine the reasons why confession is required for physical healing, I hope that we will also see why confession is good for us even when we are not physically sick. So, confession. Why are we commanded to tell others our faults in order to be healed? Well, there are several reasons, but the main reason is this. Confessing your sins is a serious expression of penitence. To expose or to bring into the light the wrong that you have done, to admit that you were wrong, rather than denying your sin and covering it up, is strong evidence of a genuinely repentant heart. And if you remember anything from our study in James, it should be that James cares about believers displaying the genuineness of their faith by the things that they say and do. And so confessing sin shows genuine repentance. It shows that the sinner recognizes their sin and wishes to turn from it. It shows that the sinner is not trying to hide their sin and wants to kill it. It shows that the sinner is willing to accept discomfort, embarrassment, and even shame for righteousness' sake. It shows that the sinner is willing to embrace the community structure that God has designed for the church, since the sinner must let others into their lives for help and accountability. And so if the reason you are sick is because God is using that sickness to chastise you or to discipline you, then confession shows that you have learned the lesson that He's teaching. God then rewards and blesses such genuine heart repentance by healing your sickness. So in a nutshell, that's why God, through James, commands us to confess our sins to one another in order to be healed. But I want to try to flesh this out a little bit more. Specifically the fact that James does not simply tell us to confess to God, but James tells us to confess to one another. And there's some practical considerations here that I think are worth exploring. The fact that we are told to confess to one another shows us the purpose of confession. It's about showing others your willingness to have your sin exposed and cleansed. If we were told only to confess our sins to God, then we could still keep them secret from other people. Because obviously, you can talk to God without anyone else knowing. So a person who says that they confess their sins only to God, as well-intentioned as they may be, offers no actual proof of the genuineness of their repentance. They offer no proof of their hatred of their sin, no proof of their desire to uncover the sin in their life and have it dealt with. But a person who confesses both to God and to his brothers shows all these things. They show that they're willing to pay the costly price of confession. Because, after all, confession is not a consequence-free action. When you admit to wrongdoing, it can and often does result in some kind of loss. Maybe people viewed you one way before you confessed, and now maybe they view you differently. Maybe before you confessed, you were in this or that position in an organization, but after you confess, you may have to step down from that position. Or perhaps you value your privacy and your independence, but after confessing, you're now in a position where you need to keep others informed of what you're doing and how you're doing and be accountable to them. You have to let others in. So you see that there are various ways that confession can be costly. But those who are still willing to confess display that, as costly as confession is, they're still willing to pay that price because they value more highly the righteousness that comes about from the confession of sin. They recognize that sin dishonors God and that wherever it is found in their lives, it must be killed. But listen, sin can never be killed when pride keeps you from even acknowledging your wrongdoing. So the sinner must first let go of their pride. And confession is the sign that they have done so. Indeed, confessing your sin to others requires you to humble yourself in a visible way that others can see and detect. Because to confess sin to others is to place yourself in a position to be scrutinized and held accountable by others. Now, scrutinized might sound like too hard of a word, but really and truly, that's what it is. By confessing, you are willingly opening yourself up to examination by your brethren. And they are meant to help you dissect the hidden evils of your heart, as they offer advice about the spiritual and even practical ways that you should be killing sin. They are meant to be checking up on you, asking direct and pointed questions about how you are doing, and making sure that you are taking the steps necessary to ensure that you do not continue in sin. And this help should be encouraging to us, but that doesn't mean it's not uncomfortable. It requires you to open yourself up to some degree of embarrassment and shame, since you are purposely and willingly making yourself vulnerable to your brethren. I'm going to get there in a moment, but this should tell us something of the responsibility we have to each other as we listen to confessions of sin from our brethren. I want you to ask yourself, if a brother or sister genuinely opens up to you and confesses their sin and they make themselves vulnerable to you, is it appropriate for you to use that vulnerability to inflict harm on them or to kick them while they're down? No, it's not. So we should keep that in mind. Now, with regard to those who confess their sin to others, of course, it is uncomfortable to have others know your faults and your sins. Again, some degree of shame and embarrassment is understandable and, listen, even appropriate. After all, shame and embarrassment are the result of a properly functioning conscience that tells us that we have done wrong and that we need to seek forgiveness and avoid further sin. It's like pain. No sane person enjoys or likes pain, but there's a real sense in which pain is important because it warns us that our body is sustaining damage and it keeps us from damaging it further. Thus, there is such a thing as an appropriate degree of shame when we have sinned. That's our conscience saying, you shouldn't have done that, and try not to do it again. And so you see, because of that shame, it will be uncomfortable to confess. But once again, that is what makes confession such a powerful expression of penitence. That someone who feels ashamed is still willing to open up to others and not hide their wrongdoing. And this is evidence of a redeemed heart and mind. A heart and mind that loves the exposing light of righteousness rather than the concealing darkness of wickedness. Friends, God desires that those who would be healed display such a repentant heart by way of their confession to others. And yet, the kindness and generosity of God is so great. He doesn't just require you to accept loss, and He doesn't just require you to put yourself in the uncomfortable situation of having to confess your sin to others without also blessing you in ways that help you bear it. By confessing your sin to others, you are meant to gain brothers and sisters who labor in prayer for you. So I alluded to this just a few minutes ago. If you are the one hearing a confession rather than giving one, you should know that you have important responsibilities. You must pray for the restoration of your brother or sister. You're not to heap extra unnecessary shame onto them. Not shame them into so much sorrow that they despair. But you are to build them up as you lift them up before God in prayer. Don't condemn them, but seek their restoration through petitioning God on their behalf. Galatians 6, verses 1 to 2 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Friends, let this be doubly true if the brother is not caught, but admits his sin freely. If we are told to be gentle and understanding, even with those who were found out while they were trying to hide their sin, then how much more gentle and understanding ought we to be to those who confess their sin by choice? Furthermore, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, speaking about a brother who had sinned, says, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him." Recognize that the repentant sinner is more than likely already in agony and going through much sorrow over their sin. So there's no need to make that sorrow even worse. As Paul says, overwhelming them by excessive sorrow. Affirm your love for the sinner and help them to remember God's love for them. In more ways than one, the confession of sin to our brethren is meant to heal, not to harm. Now, another practical consideration that comes up when we understand that we are to confess to one another is, who specifically are we to confess to? Do we need to walk to church on a Sunday morning with a megaphone and shout, "Hey everybody, this is what I did in the last week"? Is everyone in the church required to know everything about everyone else? Well, I don't think we are required to come to that conclusion any more than we are required to come to the conclusion that everyone in the church ought to be best friends. There will naturally be those within the church that you are closer to and thus share more with. But more on that in a moment. Rather, I think factors like the details of the particular sin and the closeness of relationship will dictate who we share our faults and sins with. Hopefully, if we have a relatively healthy church where the majority of members are not falling into grievous sin on a regular basis, then most of the time, it won't even be necessary or even appropriate to call together a meeting of the church to tell everyone your sin. Now, we know that God abhors all sin, but not all sin is equally grievous. God does not overlook any of our sins, but he does not punish or chastise them all with the same severity. And so likewise, the way that we deal with sin is proportionate to the nature of the sin. For example, you wouldn't need to tell everybody in the church that you allowed your mind to linger on a lustful thought. Now it's true that having done so was wrong, and you ought to repent of it and confess it to someone and seek purity even of your thoughts, but it's not on the same level as, say, physical marital infidelity. Cheating on your spouse would warrant confession before the whole church because of the severity of the sin and also because of the requirement for the church discipline process to take place. So you see, the details of the particular sin help to dictate how high the level of confession ought to rise, whether it is shared with the entire church or to just those within your circle. And I mentioned closeness of relationship. We will naturally be closer to some in the church than others. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's an ordinary and non-sinful dynamic of human relationships. So naturally, the ones to whom we confess our sins will tend to be the ones to whom we're closest, the ones who know us best, the ones to whom we already turn to for the support of friendship, the ones who already have the highest level of investment in our well-being. So I don't think that James is saying that we are obligated to have everyone know everything. However, we do need to confess to someone. So you should be making an effort, if it hasn't already happened naturally, to form close relationships within the church, so that you have an ear for your confession, and so that you have at least someone who is there to counsel you, and to pray for you, and to keep you accountable. Consider also that every member of the church is a unique human being, each one having their own strengths and weaknesses. Somebody will eventually preach on the topic of bearing one another's burdens, but know that according to James, part of bearing each other's burden is hearing the confession of sin and then offering the help of counsel or accountability or prayer. But here's the thing. Not everyone is able to bear the same level of burden. Yes, we are called to bear one another's burdens, but not everyone can handle the same amount of weight. The Apostle Paul has made famous the analogy of the body and its many members as a description for the church. Well, in keeping with that analogy, you wouldn't expect your pinky finger to bear the same load as your entire arm, would you? Likewise, even within the circle of those that you are most close to, there will be some who are better able to help bear the load of your sin than others. Perhaps the nature of the sin makes it more wise to confide in one brother as opposed to another. Perhaps one sister is better able, because of their own experiences, to bear you up in this or that particular area. The point is, we can and should use wisdom when it comes to the way in which we share our burdens. Now, ironically, this can be one of the reasons why people sometimes don't confess their sins. They don't want to be a burden to others. They don't want anyone else to have to deal with their messed up mind or their messed up heart or their messed up situation. And that's understandable. But friends, God, for our own good and flourishing, has commanded us not to try to bear burdens alone. You are not built for that. You are not meant for that. It is for this reason that he has made the Christian, and therefore the church, a communal creature. It is not good that man should be alone. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You see, this is the very reason that God has given us a body or church with many members and many varying gifts. So we need to obey God and allow others to help us bear our burdens of sin through confession, even as we exercise care with regard to who we share certain things with. We ought to give the heavy things to the strong and not overburden those who are weaker. But listen, if you recognize that you are one of those weaker brethren, the knowledge that there are burdens that need bearing should actually serve as great motivation for you to try to make gains in your spiritual life. Of course, life has its various seasons where the things that are wearing you down are more or less out of your control. But if you can see where areas where it is your own lack of discipline that is holding you back, then you ought to make an effort to mature. If you know that the Bible commands your brothers and sisters to confess their sins to you, and that this can require strong spiritual muscles to bear, you should want to get stronger so that you can help bear those burdens. If you are so beset by your own sin that you cannot help bear up your brother, then you should be motivated to kill the sin in your own life so that you can help bear them up. So those are just a few of the things that we should consider as we think about confessing our sins to one another. Now, I think it's clear from the few considerations that I've brought before you that the physical healing in view by James is by far not the only benefit of confessing our sins to one another. Yes, God may be pleased to bless us with relief from our physical ailments when we are truly penitent. And such blessing is no small thing. You ought to be grateful for it. But consider also the spiritual benefits of confession that we just talked about. It helps keep the heart humble by reminding both the one confessing and the one listening that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all are in need of a Savior. It facilitates deep and meaningful prayer as others can labor in detailed supplication to God on your behalf. Not just praying in generalities, but praying in a targeted and focused manner because you know the truth of the situation that is going on because it has been confessed to you. It deepens relationships and strengthens friendships as believers make themselves vulnerable to each other and grow not only in knowledge of each other, but more importantly, in trust of each other. So we can see that the confession of sins can not only bring about the healing of what physically troubles us, but also what spiritually troubles us. This leads me to the second and final part of my message this morning, which is that confession is not only commanded for our physical healing, but also for our spiritual healing as well. And in fact, ultimately, for our spiritual healing. Now, what do I mean by spiritual healing? I'm not just talking about receiving healing or relief from emotional pain or psychological trauma or things of that nature. Such things are certainly included, make no mistake. After all, God cares for our broken hearts as well as our broken bones. But when I speak of spiritual healing, I'm speaking about it in its ultimate sense. I'm talking about the bigger picture, or healing from the overarching spiritual sickness that we all suffer from. And of course, I'm talking about sin. Sin is the moral corruption of the heart. It bends or inclines the will toward evil and toward a love for all manner of wickedness that God hates. It infects every facet of our human nature and leads to every thought or act of rebellion against God. Every thought or act of transgression of His law. Sin is what makes us unclean and guilty before a holy, pure, and righteous God. Sin makes us prone to self-destruction and is what draws us away into death and away from God, who is the source of life. Sin is ultimately responsible for all of our emotional and psychological suffering. Sin is also ultimately responsible for our physical suffering as well. Since the wages of sin is death, that means that all of the decay and degradation in our bodies, and indeed all creation, is as a direct result of sin. Sin is at the root of everything that is wrong with this world. And so spiritual healing, or healing from sin, is the ultimate need that we all have. And friends, the confession of sin plays a key role in God's plan to save us from it. It plays a key role in God's plan to completely and finally remove all sin and death from His good creation. You see, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, being God in the flesh, lived, died, and rose again to pay the price for our sin and to cleanse us from it. So that the curse of death that was laid upon us because of sin could be emptied of its power and taken away. But in order to have access to the cleansing blood of Jesus that washes away our sin, you must repent and believe the gospel. In order to access the riches of His grace and make the spiritual transaction whereby you give Jesus your sin and He bears its punishment for you while He gives you His righteousness, in order to make that transaction, Scripture says you must repent and believe the gospel. You must change your mind regarding your sin. Go from loving it and chasing after it to hating it and fleeing from it. Change your mind regarding God. Go from hating Him to loving Him. And you must trust and believe that Jesus is your only hope to be saved. You must empty your hands of all of your effort to save yourself through the works of the law and cling only to the cross of Christ. You must abandon all of your pride and all of your self-righteousness and depend completely on the righteousness of Jesus. And so you see, a fundamental and key part of that necessary repentance and trust is crying out to God in confession. Humbling yourself before Him and admitting you are a sinner in need of saving. Admitting that you are spiritually bankrupt and need to be bailed out by Christ, who is rich in righteousness and mercy. You, as a repentant sinner, must stop foolishly trying to hide your sin from an all-knowing God. Stop trying to deny it. Instead, confess it and lay it bare. Confession is indeed a key aspect of repentance unto salvation. And just as James teaches that we should confess not only to God, but also to one another if we want physical healing, Scripture actually teaches that we should also confess to one another when spiritual healing is sought as well. Among other things, this is what baptism is about. I want you to think about what baptism is meant to symbolize. The believer, ideally at the beginning of their new spiritual life, makes a public statement or confession that he or she is dirty and in need of washing. And so in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, he or she is immersed into water, symbolizing immersion into the Christ's death, and they are brought up out of the water, symbolizing them having been washed and raised to newness of life in Christ. And this in front of everyone. Baptism is not a private event done behind a closet. It is done in the open for all to see. Baptism is one of the first outward and visible evidences of a truly repentant heart as the sinner publicly admits or confesses their need for cleansing. And we kind of lose this understanding in our Christian context here in Barbados because baptism is seen as a normal thing. But imagine being baptized in a country where Christians are put to death for their allegiance to Christ. You're being asked to publicly declare your allegiance to Christ through baptism for all to see. And so it really is, if you really have to be serious about Christ to do such a thing. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the act of baptism itself is necessary for salvation. I'm certainly not saying that you are only saved once you get baptized. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying that though, is that the confession that baptism symbolizes is necessary for salvation. Only those who humble themselves before the Lord and confess their need for a Savior can be saved. For as Jesus explained, it is not the healthy that he came to save, but the sick. If you will not admit or confess that you are sick, and you continue in the delusion that you are healthy without Christ, then Jesus will not save you. You must confess that you are sick. So you see, the confession of sin is fundamental to the life of the believer. Your spiritual life literally began and indeed could not have begun without the confession of sin. Now, of course, confession unto salvation is a one-time event. Believers don't lose their salvation and then they need to confess anew in order to be saved anew. But while confession unto salvation is a one-time event, the importance of this initial act ought to set the posture for the rest of the believer's life. It ought to set in motion a culture of willing confession that ought to be the norm for the believer. From the moment of justification, when God forgives your sin and declares you righteous in Christ, from the moment when you first confess your sin to God and you receive Christ, from that moment on, you ought to be characterized by humility and a heart that is soft toward the things of God, characterized by a heart that seeks to turn away quickly from the sin that still wrestles against you. Friends, those who have been justified are now being progressively sanctified and are to have as a characteristic humility and hatred of sin. A hatred of sin that leads them to swift repentance and confession, leading them to seek accountability for the purpose of ensuring that the fight against sin is continuing. Thus we see that spiritual healing starts with confession unto justification and continues as a lifelong process of healing where the spirit wars against the flesh. And praise be to God, we know who wins this war. The believer is victorious in Christ, for Christ has defeated sin and death. For death had no power over Christ due to his perfect righteousness. Christ said that no one was able to take his life from him, but he laid it down willingly to pay for our crimes. And after making payment or atonement for our sin, Jesus took his life back up again. He became the first fruits of a great soul harvest that would come after him. For all who put their trust in him, even though they die, they will all likewise be raised to life again. All who hope in Christ will be glorified with Christ, having an imperishable body like his. Friends, this is the ultimate and final healing. A healing where the physical aspect and the spiritual aspect are combined and they meet perfectly. For as the Apostle Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the return of Christ for his church. Both body and soul shall be united in perfection as the perishable body is put off and the imperishable body is taken up. If you believe in the promise of this ultimate and final future healing, it should invigorate you, as Paul says, to keep straining toward the goal. Keep pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Keep battling your sin, since you can do so with confidence that you will win the battle. And trust the words of the apostles. Trust Christ when he speaks through John in 1 John 1:9, saying, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Trust Proverbs 28:13, which says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And Psalm 32:5, which says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions before the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Follow also the example of the saints in Acts chapter 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So, brothers and sisters, God wants you to know that he stands ready and willing to heal you of your infirmities if you forsake your sins and confess them. So soften your hearts toward God and humble yourselves. Do not hide your sin, but confess it to one another. Seek restoration and righteousness as you kill the sin in your life. Obey the Lord and don't try to bear this load alone. Foster close relationships so that you have the support that you need. And be willing to help bear this load for others. Seek the well-being of your brethren and pray for them as they confess. Build them up as they open up to you. And so seek to continue living out your Christian life in the same way that it began, with a hatred of sin and a love for righteousness. Your first love, a love for Christ. Do so with humility and with confession. In this way, we will all make it through the trials and troubles of this present age. And we will all reach that final state in the new heavens and new earth, where there will be no more pain or sorrow or suffering anymore. We will all be perfectly healed, both in body and in spirit.